welcome here. Jen, welcome as well. And God bless you as you lead us in God's word this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Kevin. Thank you, friends. It's good to be with all 15 of you here this morning. And it's wonderful to be able to worship with you twice. Like, we are so privileged, so blessed. We were really bummed out when we heard that, you know, everything was shutting down again. I thought I was going to have to preach from my bedroom. This is better, but it's not quite there, is it? It's disappointing not to be able to see more of you. I have this list of names on my phone. I think it's at about like 25, but I need to add more people to that list, but without seeing you, it's really, really hard. We will get there. We will get there. And thank you, Pastor Kevin, for praying for Israel and Palestine this morning. Man, heartbreaking. Our Facebook, we have Facebook Canada and I have Facebook North Africa. And my Facebook in North Africa is just full of people, pictures and stories of all of these innocent victims that are just like sheep to the slaughter. You know, they're just being destroyed. And our hearts go out for them. You know, what I wouldn't long for, just the front page of the newspaper to say, you know, in Hinton this morning, 9,882 people woke up perfectly healthy and happy with a beautiful view of the Rocky Mountains. But unfortunately, no one's going to click on that story. And so it's not told. You know, news these days is big business. And it's advertising clicks. And unfortunately, it's the bad news that sells. And so in our news, every day we're hearing bad news. And it gives us this image that, you know, everything around us is falling apart. The world is falling apart. And when we look at the church, and this morning I want to talk specifically about discipleship, we have this image that the church is falling apart. Christianity is failing. You know, I want to share a few statistics with you this morning. Here's one from the Gallup poll. This is talking about American religious service attendance. Oh, there we go. It's, you know, 1940, it was up, you know, 41%, got as high as 50%, and then December 2020, it said 30% of Americans, this is for America, attend religious service. They're saying a third of the Christians that left because of COVID restrictions are not going to come back. Another survey, this is also from Gallup poll. This says the importance of religion in America. We are at 75% at one point. These days, 48% and dropping quickly. If we look at the global picture, this is a research from the Pew Research Institute, a little bit older, 2015. And it looks positive when you look at the next slide. When you look at the left side, oh, it's positive. You know, we're growing. We're going to go up to like almost 3 million Christians in the world. But when you look at the right, our percentage is not changing. Not changing at all. In fact, all the other religions are changing a lot more significantly, a lot more positively than we are. And we're bombarded with these negative images. And after a while, we start to hold the news up here and scripture as a footnote to the news that's happening in the world around us. But what God is calling us to do is actually hold it in the opposite direction. And Eugene Peterson, in his book, Run with the Horses, this is one of his fantastic books about Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. I try to read this every 2 years. I actually have a copy in North Africa and a copy here. He says this quote. He says, if we forget that the newspapers are footnotes to scripture and not the other way around, we will finally be afraid to get out of bed in the morning. Oh, Eugene, it's fire. Too many of us spend far too much time with the editorial page and not enough time with the prophetic vision. Prophetic vision. You know, one of the things I didn't mention about some of those statistics a little bit earlier, that attendance chart was taken in December. What was happening in December? Lockdown, right? Well, of course there's only 30% people at church because there's a lockdown. I go out my door these days and I talk to my neighbor. I say, oh, you have a beautiful lawn. That conversation turns into an hour conversation because my neighbor, so hungry for relationship. You know, once we open these doors fully, I am confident that our churches are going to swell again with people looking for meaningful relationship. Other things that I didn't mention, on the bottom of the projections about global Christians, they said in the bottom there that they didn't include projections from closed countries like China, Vietnam, Congo, Nigeria, or Iran. Where is the biggest church in the world right now? Those countries, right? And those countries are eventually going to open up. And when they open up, oh man. You know, China has a vision to send 1 million international workers by 2100. Can you imagine what that's going to do to our world? Oh, friends, let's have a prophetic vision. If you turn with me to Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, and we'll get a little glimpse of that this morning. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. Oh, Lord, we long for a prophetic vision this morning. Would you open our hearts and minds and spirits to seeing the world through your eyes as you see it? In all of its brokenness and loss and sin and the terrible situations all around us, but more importantly, Lord, in the things that you are doing, the ways that you are redeeming, the ways that you are on the move through us and with us and all around us. Oh, Lord, we long for more of you this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I started to research this passage, I'm actually, Devin has asked me to preach in a couple of weeks, and they said, hey, could you do Acts 19 and 20? So I thought, oh, let's do two for one, you know, try and do research for two messages. And as I was researching this passage, I realized, oh, this is kind of a contentious passage. So I called Pastor Kevin. I said, this is about the Holy Spirit. He says, no problem. Hinton, here at Hinton, we have no problem with the Holy Spirit. Okay, thank you, Lord. You know, now, certainly, the message of Jesus is contentious. When we say Jesus is Lord, he is the way, truth, and life, that is a message that demands a verdict. That's either a yes or a no question. That's contentious. But as Christ followers, I believe that we are called to be invitational and conversational, welcoming people, and then letting Christ confront them. A few years ago, Tim and I were in the village, you know Tim, and we were there for a funeral, and we were sitting in the hall with all the other men, and suddenly this guy walked into the hall, and he was a Saudi Arabian sheikh, or imam. Big beard, a big robe, big prayer, a mark on his forehead, and he was touring all the villages in the area, preaching his message, his conservative, militant, religious message. He walked into the room, and I thought, uh-oh, we're in trouble here. And then Tim jumps up, and he sticks out his hand and says, hi, I'm Tim from Canada. And then he proceeds to, the only thing I can call it is give him a Jesus sandwich of love. And by the time that we left, these two guys are trading robes and taking pictures with one another and laughing and pulling on each other's beards. It was beautiful. And I wonder, is that what Paul was like? You know, sometimes we get this image of the Apostle Paul as kind of this grumpy little short guy, but maybe he's a lot more like my friend Tim, bombastic and full of love and life. And what does that mean for us? You know, what does higher, wider, deeper discipleship look like for Jesus followers here today? Well, first, let's look at deeper discipleship. And of course, before you swim in the deep end, you have to start in the shallow end, and we're going to start in the most shallowest of ends. A little background. We learn in Acts chapter 18 that Apollos, he's a Egyptian, he's African. And he's a Jew, and he's a learned man, and he's a teacher, and he had come through Ephesus on his way to Corinth. And we're not exactly sure what that looked like, but maybe he stopped at the lecture hall of Tyrrhenius for a few days, or stopped at the Odeon, kind of like a small little Colosseum where they would teach. And he offered some classes, maybe the Hebrew scriptures, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And then he tells them about John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness in Israel and calling people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And when Apollos leaves, there's this little band of 12 disciples. Now, Luke's use of the word disciple here is a little strange. You know, he uses that same word throughout the Gospel of Luke to refer to Jesus as disciples, but unfortunately, we'll find out that here in Ephesus, this is the shallowest group of disciples that has ever existed. So shallow, in fact, that theologians are quick to object. Whoa, don't use that word disciple too quickly, as we'll find out. Well, Apollos moves on, leaves this group, and Paul comes into town, comes from the interior, it says. Has anyone visited Ephesus, the ruins in Ephesus in Turkey? Oh, man, okay, when you come visit us, you can just do a little short trip up to Turkey and go hang out in Ephesus. We were there in 2010 for a general assembly, and we did a little road trip over to Ephesus. Incredible. And I can just imagine Paul arriving from the interior. He walks past the Temple of Athena, one of the seven wonders of the world, and he comes to the top of the hill. He enters through the Heracles Gate. He goes past City Hall and the Odeon, maybe where Apollos had been teaching. He goes down the hill, past the houses, past the public bath, where you know all the men would sit on these toilets together and converse. Strange, but we took a good picture there. Get to the bottom of the hill, and there's the library. You go to the right, and there's the port, and then there's the gymnasium, and then there's the stadium where Demetrius, the silversmith, would have caused that riot a little bit later. And somehow in the midst of this beautiful metropolis city, Paul finds the Ephesian 12. And in conversation, he quickly discovers they're missing part of the story. They basically have a few fragments of the introduction to the Gospels, but they're missing all the rest. And it's interesting to me that how Paul approaches them. You know, he doesn't ask them, hey, can you recite the creeds to me? Or, hey, can you explain some systematic theology? Or can you quote the Romans Road verses that I would have written in the book of Romans, right? No, instead, Paul, he notices something is missing, and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. And I can hear Paul's voice going up, like, what? Like, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they said. John's baptism? Well, John's baptism, that's a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is Jesus. And on hearing this, Paul baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus, maybe in the port, maybe in one of those houses that we walked past. And the big question I wonder is, if the 12 Ephesians were missing something so enormous like Jesus and the Holy Spirit, why would Luke call these 12 men disciples? You know, certainly there had to be a better term that he could have used. But I think it's because Luke has a radically different view of discipleship. You know, the simplest way to define discipleship is following in the footsteps of a master. You know, if you want to become a carpenter, you need to follow a carpenter. You know, get the belt, the tool belt that the carpenter uses. Buy the same tools that the carpenter buys. Do all the things that a carpenter would do. You know, how did Paul become a Pharisee? Well, he became a Pharisee by sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, by walking in the footsteps of another Pharisee. But it seems for Luke that a disciple is not someone who's arrived at some destination, that has all the answers, that can say everything correctly. In fact, a disciple is someone that was walking on the path of their life in this world. They notice that they're missing something. Something's wrong. And they turn. They just turn. And maybe they just turn even half a foot, but it's a turn. And it's enough for Luke to say, ah, we have some disciples here. In North Africa, we have this really unique problem, and I would welcome your input to helping us solve this. You know, men, because of their freedom in North Africa and the Middle East, they tend to become Jesus followers a lot faster than women do. And so we have a lot of young men following Jesus. Beautiful problem. Unless you want to get married. What do you do if you want to get married and you're a male Jesus follower? Well, this is what some of our students are doing. They pray to God that God will give them an open-minded bride. And then they make a phone call back to their village in southern Africa. And they call their favorite uncle in the village and they say to their uncle, hey, I need to get married. Will you help me? And the uncle goes, well, I don't know. Mark, I hear that you're following Jesus now. I'm not sure. I'll tell you what, you send me $2,000 and I'll help you find a bride. This is what we call dowry. You know, dowry is this evil tradition that essentially makes women commodities to be traded for money. Well, Uncle One approaches Uncle Two and he says, hey, I see that you have a daughter who's like 18 years old and she's still not married. Why don't we send her up north and marry her off to Mark? You know, Mark has sent me $1,000. I'll give you $750 and I'll keep $250. See what's happening here? Suddenly, Uncle Three and Four get involved too, and oh, I don't know, this doesn't sound like a good idea. Oh, we'll give you guys $100 each. Oh, okay, yeah, that sounds good, right? Suddenly, you can see how a marriage can suddenly benefit the men, at least, in the village. Well, eventually, everybody agrees. The woman is able to contact the man, and they have this brief phone conversation back and forth. If she agrees, they take her down to the local place of worship, and the imam writes up a wedding certificate. The groom buys her a plane ticket, and the scared young woman arrives in our North African city married to an almost stranger. Well, what happens after that? The first thing that our students are doing is they take their new bride home, and there they have the church waiting for her. And she walks into the room, and there's all these women that come around her, loving and yelling and can't do it at all, but you get the picture, and celebrating, and they start loving her and treating her like a sister and a daughter and a cousin, and she's shocked. She's gone from a commodity to a precious daughter of God. And her foot lifts just a little, and her path starts to change. And here we are a few months later, baptizing those women out in the desert at a retreat center where we can do that safely and securely. Now, I'm not advocating this form of missionary marriage this morning. We did not tell our students to do this. They've done this of their own accord. And it doesn't always go well. You know, sometimes the groom might save money for 3 years. He sends it all down there, and then the bride's family, they just take it and say, ah, sorry, too bad for you. You know, but it raises some questions. You know, how many people around us are like these Ephesians 12? You know, they're just starting to lift their feet. They're just looking for a new path. They have just the shallowest of understanding, and there's someone like Paul or you or me that is just waiting to tell them the rest of the story, and they enter into God's kingdom through his son, Jesus. It is beautiful. Well, as we move from shallow to deeper discipleship, we also move to wider discipleship. Verse 6 says, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, this verse can make some of us uncomfortable. You know, tongues and prophecy can be uncomfortable, but I think it's actually one of the most encouraging verses of our text for this morning. A few minutes ago, what were these 12 disciples? We're not really sure what they were. They weren't following Jesus. But they weren't Jewish. They were waiting for something better to come along. And when they hear about Jesus and they're baptized, and Paul lays his hands on them, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak tongues and prophesy. All of that in moments. It is a beautiful encouragement for us this morning, wherever we are in our walk. You know, I grew up in a lovely church with amazing pastors. Now, of course, not as good as Pastor Ryan and Pastor Kevin, but wonderful nonetheless. And I was baptized as a baby into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I went through confirmation when I was 14, made a public proclamation before the church. And then we promptly said, well, we don't speak in tongues and we don't prophesy, so let's take the Holy Spirit and we'll just put him on a shelf neatly and nicely. And we'll take him down once a year on the day of Pentecost, preach a message about him, and then put him back up there because we don't really know what to do with him. The Pentecost, by the way, in the church calendar is actually next Sunday. And it taught me, I had this understanding that the Holy Spirit was different from the rest of the Trinity in a way that he was impersonal. You know, the Father, the Son, I got to know them, but the Spirit I never got to know. And Scripture can be used to kind of paint this picture of an impersonal Holy Spirit, one that gives power but doesn't give relationship. For example, if you look at Luke 24 and Acts 1, Jesus promises his disciples the Holy Spirit, and he calls them a power from on high. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is described like a rushing wind and tongues of fire, and they were filled with a liquid. Or Paul talks about the Spirit in Romans 8 as fruits of the harvest, a seal, a deposit guaranteeing something better to come. Now, all of those descriptions are beautiful and wonderful, but they're rather impersonal, right? They're describing a power, not necessarily a person. But when we look deeper into Scriptures, we find all sorts of activities and roles that imply, in fact, that the Holy Spirit is completely personal. Now, Jesus promises to send us another parakletos, or paraclete, you know, the comforter, an advocate, a helper. These are personal qualities. In John 16, Jesus describes them as a witness, convicting, guiding, hearing, speaking, glorifying, declaring. Romans 8, the Spirit is an active person leading us to become sons of God, witnessing with our spirits, helping us in prayer, interceding for us, knowing the thoughts of God, distributing gifts of grace. Above all, the Holy Spirit is personal, knowable, inviting us intimately into this beautiful relationship. Yes, he is powerful and gives power, but it's always in the context of relationship. Oh, I long for the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't speak in tongues or prophesy unless it's about an Oilers game, and then I'm usually wrong. But God is inviting us to ask for his power. But it comes through relationship, through intimately walking with him, knowing him, being known by him. Eugene Peterson, who I will quote in every message I ever preach, he calls this the long obedience in the same direction. A Japanese theologian, Kosuke Koyamu, he has this wonderful book called 3 Mile an Hour God. The average person walks 4 miles an hour. So by saying that God walks 3 miles an hour, this is saying that God is intentionally slow. We walk with him intentionally and slowly. This is what Kosuke says. He says, God walks slowly because he is love. If he is not love, he would have gone much faster. But love has its speed. It's an inner speed. It's a spiritual speed. It's a different kind of speed from the technological speed in which we are accustomed. It is slow, yet it is Lord over all other speeds, since it is the speed of love. Discipleship, wide discipleship, is instantaneous, filling us with the Spirit, and it's progressive, gradual, incremental, as we progress, as we personally walk with our Lord and God and the Holy Spirit. One night in North Africa, I was sitting outside of our building, and I was talking with one of our security guards, and we were just talking about life, and I said, oh, you know, I long for the day that I can be reunited with God in heaven, God the Father in heaven. Won't that be beautiful? And his face suddenly got all serious, and his body got all tight, and he says, Dave, he said, this is not right. He says, God is not going to be with us in heaven. God is in his heaven. We are in our heaven. We cannot be together. I was shocked. I was surprised. I didn't know my friend believed this. And I said, well, what about the idea of creation? And he's like, God created us, but he never walked with us in the garden. I said to my friend, I said, would you have children, make a beautiful home for them, put them in the home, and then move to another country and never see your children again? I said, is that what fatherhood really looks like? And he's like, yes, this is what God is to us. I said, my friend, it is not. God is a father. He is inviting us into this intimate, beautiful relationship. I said, I don't agree with your idea, and it sucks. And now, that last answer wasn't a very redeemed answer, but I was really serious. He got mad and he walked away, and I went away and I did some study. We had opportunities to talk to him since then. But friends, our neighbors, co-workers, the people all around us, they need to hear that God is loving and he is knowable. And he wants to know us and he wants to be known. And this completely changes everything. In fact, it moves us from shallow to deeper to wider to higher discipleship, where we start glorifying God for who he truly is. Verses 8 and 9 say that Paul entered the synagogue. I didn't read these earlier, but it says, Paul entered the synagogue and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And skipping over, it says that this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All, you hear that all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's a pretty bold statement. But that's what happens when our discipleship goes deeper, wider, higher. It goes out to the nations. A few months ago, I started receiving some text messages from a guy named Stephen. He is Sudanese Canadian, and he was in Ethiopia visiting his family who live in refugee camps in Ethiopia. And I knew that in the news, in Christianity Today, there had been a lot of stories about Ethiopia, how the military had attacked a church there in the Eritrea, Ethiopia area, and they had killed between 400 and 800 Christians. That's a pretty big difference, 400 to 800 Christians. They killed these people, and then when they came, the other family members came to bury them, the military came back and killed them too and said, no, let their bodies lay in the streets. And then the hyenas came and ate the bodies, and they were able to count the bodies by counting the number of shoes and sandals that were left behind. In that context, I thought, oh man, is this Stephen's family? Like, what does he want from me? What do you say to someone who has gone through that kind of persecution? Well, eventually, after a few WhatsApp messages, I was able to talk to Stephen, and I said, Stephen, I'm really sorry about what's happening in Ethiopia. My heart breaks for you. And Stephen said, Pastor, he's like, yeah, that's really sad, but unfortunately, that's really normal for us. And he says, but that's not why I'm calling. I'm like, okay. And he says, I'm here with some pastors, and they planted a bunch of churches, and the churches want to become alliance churches. Can you tell us how to become alliance churches? I was like, what? What's going on here? I said, we plant churches. We don't take churches that other people plant and then put the alliance label on. I said, Stephen, I'm going to have to talk to my leaders. I'll call you back. You know, years earlier, Stephen grew up in Sudan in a least reached people group, the Mban people, and he became a Jesus follower, and he became a translator, helping a woman from Vancouver named Betty with SIM, who translated the local language into the Bible. Well, he had to flee Sudan with his family. He was sponsored and landed in Saskatoon. And the Alliance Church in Saskatoon loved Stephen and his family, provided for him, cared for him, discipled him, and he has this wonderful life. But he goes back to his people, and he goes around and tells them about Jesus. Well, they've seen what happened in Stephen's life and how the Alliance Church loved him so much, they decided they all want to become an Alliance Church. Okay. Well, I call Stephen. I said, "Hey, Stephen, I've been talking to my leadership. This whole thing is really difficult. We think it's better if you just join a church that's already there." Stephen says, "Okay, Pastor, but we want to join a Jesus church. And the Alliance is a Jesus church, so we want to join you. I'll get back to you." I go back, talk to my leaders. I call Stephen again. I said, "Stephen, I'm sorry. You know, we don't have any Alliance workers in your area. There's no churches. There's no schools. There's no structures. This is all really hard." "No problem, Pastor. We have WhatsApp." He's like, "I'll just put you on speakerphone. I'll get the pastors and elders, and you can just tell us how to become Alliance." "Stephen, I'll get back to you." Go back to my leaders. I call Stephen again. I said, "Stephen, we don't have any money. It's the middle of COVID. These things take time and budgets and structures. We don't have any way to support you or train you or disciple you." He says, "No problem, Pastor. We don't want your money." He's like, "We just want to be a Jesus church." And then he says, "Pastor, do you even serve with the Alliance, or are you with somebody else?" I said, "Fine, Stephen, you can become Alliance. I'll call you back. We're in process." Brothers and sisters, we spend too much time in the news and not enough time in the prophetic vision. You know, Eugene Peterson, let me say it again, if we forget that the newspapers are footnotes to Scripture and not the other way around, we will finally be afraid to get out of bed in the morning. Too many of us spend far too much time with the editorial page and not enough time with the prophetic vision. Oh, brothers and sisters, would we be like the Ephesians 12? A little shallow, a little broken, a little lacking, but ready and wanting to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be used for God's glory and his purposes in this earth and all around us. When I made the message earlier this week, I mean the Holy Spirit made the message, right? And then we had district conference the last 2 days, so I'm online in Devon, these guys are here, and you know, we're texting back and forth. It was powerful and beautiful and amazing. And I know many of us are online a lot these days listening to messages and sermons and stuff. So I just want to maybe flip to the next slide there. This is the district website. It's called, it's one of the district websites, rekindle.tv. And the messages that were shared on this in our conference this weekend are going to be shared on here. And particularly there's the one speaker, his name is Dr. Stanley John. Indian who grew up in Kuwait, teaching at an Alliance church in New York. Like, that is confusing. But he was amazing, and he taught so many wonderful things. I would encourage you, if you have time this week, go on rekindle.tv, and they're putting all of his videos back online, and he's talking exactly about this. Discipleship in a pluralistic world where we're just receiving all this bad news, and we need some prophetic vision for what God wants to do all around us. So I'll leave that with you, and let me pray. Father God, oh, my heart is full this morning with our brothers and sisters here in Hinton. We are just so grateful to be in your house, all 15 of us. But we know that, you know, you are in each house around Hinton and around the world. And we can gather together digitally for now, and knowing that we are going to gather together in person soon. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would just be so active and alive in our lives at work, filling us, equipping us, using us, calling us out of our comfort zones to go across the street to talk to our neighbor about their beautiful lawn or their terrible lawn, and just having an opportunity to enter into this beautiful relationship where we get to proclaim who you are, personable, knowable, loving, and that we are ultimately loved and saved through your Son, Jesus. So thank you. And we just pray that you would receive all the glory and honor and praise through our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.